morning, Grace Point. How are y'all? Doing good? For those of you I haven't met, my name is Spencer, and my wife and I are members here at the church. For my day job, I work as the executive vice president of the Daily Grace Company, which, if you've never heard of the Daily Grace Company before, we're a Bible study and a book publishing company, primarily publishing Bible studies for women and trying to equip them to know and love God more. So it's a lot of fun. I get to kind of live in this stuff in the day in and the day out. And I also serve here as a member of our personnel committee. So a couple of weeks ago, Gary grabbed me and he said, "Hey, you know, I wonder if when you speak in a couple of weeks, if you might be able to give the people a 2 or 3 minute overview of what a sabbatical is and why it's important." And I said, "Yeah, sure, I'd love to do that." So as most of you know, Gary is on sabbatical here for the month of May. He's going to come back in June, so don't worry, he's not like gone forever, right? It's just a temporary thing. But the word sabbatical comes from the Hebrew word Sabbath, which means to cease or to rest. And in Genesis, we see kind of the origin of the Sabbath day, right? God created for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested. And then in the book of Exodus, we read about the Sabbath as a day of rest each week from secular work that God gave to his people as a sign of the Mosaic covenant, right? Well, now, under the new covenant, the book of Hebrews tells us that that Sabbath rest is found in Jesus Christ. So when a pastor takes a sabbatical, it's really a time for the pastor to rest, for them to temporarily step aside from their pastoral duties and be renewed in the fellowship that they have with Jesus Christ. And, you know, I know a lot of you guys know this, but ministry is just a unique calling, right? I would say for most pastors, a 40-hour week probably feels a bit like part-time. And so besides that, they also carry just a heavy mental load, a heavy spiritual load. They're constantly caring for people, praying for people, pouring out into people. And so it's important for them to take opportunities to get away and to draw close to the Lord. You know, we see this in Jesus' own ministry, right? In Luke chapter 5, verse 16, it says that Jesus often withdrew from the busyness and the crowds to lonely places where he would pray. So if it's important for Jesus, the chief shepherd, to withdraw and to be renewed by the Spirit and to be able to rest, how much more important is it for his under-shepherds like Gary to be able to get away and to rest and to be renewed in their fellowship with Jesus Christ? So I'm really excited for Gary to get away for this month and to be renewed by the Spirit and to be able to bring that heavy yoke that he carries, that burden that every pastor carries, and lay it at the feet of Jesus Christ, who is gentle and is lowly in heart and is able to give Gary rest for his soul. And so before I jump into the message this morning, let me just pray for Gary real quick, and let's just ask the Lord to give Gary the rest that his soul needs. Lord, we're thankful for Gary and for Brenda. We're thankful for a shepherd who so tirelessly cares for and pastors his people. Lord, what a blessing it is to have someone who wants each and every one of us to know you and to walk with you and to grow into your likeness. But Lord, we know that that is not easy. We know that that takes a toll. We know that it's hard work. And so Lord, we do just pray that this month away for Gary is a time of refreshment for his soul. We pray that he finds renewed fellowship with you and that your Spirit works mightily in his life to bless him and to draw him closer to you and to give him rest. We're thankful for a faithful shepherd who loves you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we get started here, how many of you, I'm curious, use a GPS on a regular basis? Some of you? You know, I am from the Midwest, and we just don't have as much traffic up there and not so many roads, and so I'm not a real big fan of a GPS. I didn't use one a whole lot before we moved here, but then when we moved here, I thought, man, this thing's kind of pretty nice. Not so much to get from A to B, but to figure out where the traffic jams are at, right? So just this week, it was interesting. We had a company retreat where I work, and we had a lot of remote people fly in for this retreat. And one day, we had events at our company office all day long, which is kind of on the south side of the Woodlands, north side of Spring, just south of Sawdust Road there near I-45. And so after our long day of events, we were going to go have dinner at a local place nearby. It was just south, maybe 10 minutes, not all that far. And some of my remote friends, they plug it into their GPS and they start to drive down to where we're going to have dinner. Well, if you've ever been on that service drive of I-45 right there, it's kind of goofy. At one point, you're heading south on the service drive and the thing splits. And you can either go straight and continue on the service drive, but if you accidentally kind of hang a right, it takes you down and underneath the expressway, and the next thing you know, you're going north. And my poor remote friends misunderstood the GPS and wound up going north. And they're just talking and bombing along, and they just keep following the GPS. Well, eventually they start to realize, like, man, we were supposed to be there in like 10 minutes, and we're a half hour into this 10-minute drive. What in the world happened, you know? And they start to recognize some buildings, and they realize that the GPS is taking them to some place where they didn't want to be, had the wrong address in the GPS. And I was thinking about that in preparation for this morning. I thought, man, that is exactly what happens in our spiritual lives sometimes, right? We find ourselves in a place that we don't want to be. You know, each and every one of us, I think, has a tendency at times to run from God, right? We are prone to disobey Him, to serve ourselves rather than Him. And this morning, as we open the Bible, we're going to see where that running leads. I think just like we sometimes blindly follow the GPS, if we continue to run from God sooner or later, we're going to find ourselves separated from God somewhere we never wanted to be. And so this morning, we're going to look at the story of a runner, of someone who heard the call of God on his life and ran as fast and as far away from it as he could. If you were here in late January, you may remember the last time I preached, we worked our way through Jonah chapter 1. And so today, we're going to work our way through Jonah chapter 2. But in chapter 1, we saw the symptoms of a runner. We saw that someone running from God is someone who ignores God's pursuit, right? God had repeatedly tried to get Jonah's attention when he was disobeying, and yet Jonah continually ignored his pursuit and his prompting. We also saw that a raw runner often knows the right things to do, but then he doesn't do them, right? A runner is somebody who knows God's law, they know God's heart, and yet they harden their own and they wind up doing what they want to do instead, right? Jonah knew that God wanted him to go to Nineveh and to preach the gospel to those people, but that was the last thing that he wanted to do. And then finally, in chapter 1, we saw that runners are so focused on themselves that they often hurt people around them. If you remember, Jonah was so obsessed with running away that this terrible storm was brought upon the waters by God, and he put the lives of a group of sailors at risk because of his own disobedience. And you may remember at the end of chapter 1 there where running led Jonah. And I think what he thought was his final act of rebellion, Jonah asked the sailors, "Hey, throw me overboard." And I really think it was an attempt of Jonah to escape from God via death. He would rather die than do what God had asked him to do. And so chapter 1 ends with Jonah floundering in the water. And you can imagine, when he lands in the water, he probably thought it was all over. But God, right? God wasn't done with Jonah yet. He has a lesson that he wants Jonah to learn, and this is a lesson that we need to learn as well. He's going to learn what happens to someone who runs away from God and ignores his pursuit. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Jonah chapter 2, and we're going to see what happens to Jonah after he hits the water. We're going to begin in verse 3, and you may be wondering, why are we starting in verse 3? Why not, we left off at chapter 1, verse 17? Well, we're going to come back there, but this chapter in Jonah is quite interesting. It's not laid out chronologically. But we're going to work our way through it chronologically. So start with me in verse 3, and we're going to see what happened to Jonah immediately after he was thrown overboard. Where did that running take him? Chapter 2, verse 3. "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and your current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me." Jump down to verse 5. "Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God." So the first thing I want you to notice about the destination of a runner is that running will take us places that we don't want to go, right? Jonah recognizes here that his running has taken him down deep into the heart of the seas. And notice here, his entire journey from the very moment he began to run from God has been one of going down. In chapter 1, it said that he went down from Jerusalem to Joppa. And then from Joppa, he went down into the ship. And then he further went down into the cargo hold of the ship. And now his running has taken him down into the deep. He describes it as if he's looking at the start, the very base of the mountains as they come up out of the sea, right? He says that the waves have engulfed him. The billows are crushing him. The weeds are wrapped around his head. The water's encompassing him to the point of death. That phrase is really interesting. In Hebrew, the phrase, "the water encompassed me to the point of death," literally means water surrounded me to take my breath. What's happening here? He's drowning, right? He's drowning. He figures this is the end. There in verse 6, he says, "I've descended to the bottom where the earth with its bars was around me forever." He believes that he's gone down to the pit, the very gates of the netherworld, and the bars of the netherworld are going to lock him up forever, and he's never going to escape. Running from God has brought Jonah down to a place he never expected to be. And there's something really interesting about these verses. Notice Jonah says that it was God who cast him into the deep there. In verse 3, it says, "For you had cast me into the deep." And then he says, "Your breakers and your billows passed over me." Running from God has brought God's judgment upon Jonah. This is what happens when we're disobedient, right? When we're disobedient, we run from God. He often has no choice but to discipline us in an attempt to get our attention and to cause us to recognize the foolishness of our ways. Sometimes I like to think, man, you know, God's gracious and he doesn't ever judge and he doesn't ever discipline his people, right? But I think we clearly see in the New Testament that God does do those things, right? Hebrews chapter 12 speaks very clearly of that. I wanted to share with you a text from Revelation that also teaches that. In Revelation chapter 2, we read of a warning that Jesus himself gives to the church in Ephesus. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says this, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds that you did at first, or else I," who's I? Jesus Christ, "or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." What's Jesus doing here? He's leveling a charge against them, right? He says, hey, you've abandoned your first love. I think likely in the context that first love is the idea that they've abandoned their zeal for evangelism, right? They've left that behind. They were excited about reaching people with the gospel at first, just like Jonah. But they've left it behind, and he warns them that if they don't repent and return to that zeal for evangelism, that he's going to come and he's going to return and he's going to remove their lampstand from its place. Well, what does that mean? I think that's a threat to remove the church as a light of witness to the world. It may even be a threat to dislocate and to restructure the church unless they repent. This is pretty interesting. Many theologians think that this threat was ultimately fulfilled. The city of Ephesus lay on the banks of the Caistor River, which made it a major port city at the time of this writing. But not too long after the writing of this letter, the banks of the river shifted, and it left Ephesus without its port. And that led to devastating economic impacts on the city as a whole, and eventually it led to the city being abandoned. Jesus did remove their lampstand. And when you run from God, there's only one way to go. And guess what? It's not up. Right? Running takes us down. It takes us to places we don't want to go. But if running often takes us to places we don't want to go, why do we do it? Right? Why, if we know the destination is the bottom, why are we running to the bottom at full speed sometimes? Because it feels good, right? Because it's comfortable. That's what Jonah was looking for. He was looking to be comfortable and avoid the call of God on his life. Sometimes it's easy, right? Sometimes it's fun. And so we jump in, right? And we think, man, here's the line. It's going to be no big deal if I just step over the line a little bit. The next thing you know, where's the line? Way back there someplace, right? You've left it long, long behind. You know, there's lots of ways this happens in our lives, right? You know, maybe somebody comes up to you and the next thing you know, you're gossiping about somebody. Well, guess what? Gossip tends to attract more gossip. And the next thing you know, you're gossiping left and right and all over the place with every single person you talk to. We've had this happen in our lives with lies, right? You tell a little white lie, and the next thing you know, you got to tell a second one and a third one and a fourth one to make the whole thing make sense. And all of a sudden, you've lost track of reality and you don't know where your fictional story ends and where reality begins, right? Maybe you started to watch something that you knew you shouldn't have watched. The next thing you know, you've been watching stuff you shouldn't have been watching for years and years. You know, I think that sometimes, I think of our common culture today of working from home. You know, it's nice to be able to work from home, but how tempting is it when you're working from home to think, you know what, I'm going to punch in, and then I'm going to go mow the lawn, or I'm going to go do my laundry, or I'm going to go take my kids to school. And the next thing you know, you got away with it. Your boss didn't realize it. And now, every day, instead of working 8 hours, you're working 6 hours, and you're doing 2 hours of other things. And you're stealing from your employer each and every day of the week. And it's become so ingrained in you, it's kind of just habitual now, right? Running from God is easy, but it takes us to places that we'd rather not be. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Wow, a lot of you. A lot of you, right? The Grand Canyon's unique. It has some of the most unique hikes in all of the country. It's unique because most people don't start hiking going downhill, right? In most hikes, especially in mountainous terrain, you usually end up going up the mountain, right? First, and then you come down. And so the hard work's on the front end, and you get up there, and then all of a sudden you're tired, but it's easier to go downhill, right? Well, the Grand Canyon is the opposite way. Right? When you're hiking at the Grand Canyon, you start by going downhill. And so most people might go 3-4 miles downhill early in the morning. And then by the time they're ready to turn around, guess what? It's the middle of the day and it's really, really hot. And now they're pretty tired and they start to go back up. And guess what? They can't make it, right? Going down was easy, but getting out of that hole is not so easy. And as a result, Grand Canyon National Park has the highest number of search and rescue operations anywhere in the country. You see, it's easy to go down. It's not always so easy to get back up. It's easy to cross the line, right? It's not so easy to turn around. Running from God will take you to places you'd never thought you'd go, and you'll wonder if there's any escape. This was Jonah, right? He thought the consequences of his action were eternal. He thought he was going to be locked in the bars of the pit forever without any escape. But not only will running take you to places you never wanted to go, it will take you far from God. Look at what Jonah says in verse 4 here. He says, "So I said, I have been expelled from your sight." Some translations here use the word banished, and the word literally means to drive out or to cast away. And interestingly, it's the same root word used in Genesis 3:24. You guys remember what happens in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve are driven out of the garden away from the presence of God. I think essentially what Jonah is expressing here is that he doesn't feel the presence of God in his life anymore. That's what happens when we run. John speaks of this reality in the book of 1 John. If you're familiar with 1 John, it draws largely from the abiding language that John uses in John 15. And most of the book is about experiential fellowship with God. And in chapter 3, he makes a fascinating statement. John writes, "The one who keeps his commands abides in him, and he in him." And he in him. You see, our experiential fellowship with God grows through our obedience. You grow spiritually closer to God through your obedience to him. But guess what? The inverse is also true, right? When you are running from God and being disobedient, your sin separates you from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." That's almost the exact same language that Jonah uses here. Literally, Jonah said that God's eyes were hidden from him. He no longer sees the face of God. His disobedience has separated him from the presence of God. Jonah thought that he might be able to escape God by traveling a long distance away from him physically. You remember, God wanted him to go 500 miles this way to Nineveh, and what did he do? He turned around and he went 2,000 miles the opposite direction toward Tarshish, right? But while Jonah was cognizant of the fact that he was running a long way from God physically, I don't know that he knew how far he was running away from God spiritually. The same is true for you and I. I think our running takes us far from God. And I think the scary thing about running from God is that the further you run and the more you ignore God's pursuit, the harder it is to even sense the conviction of the Spirit. Hebrews 3 warns us of being hardened by what it calls the deceitfulness of sin. Sin lies to us, right? It tells us it's good. It tells us it feels great. But the deceitfulness of sin will harden your heart and cause you to keep running and ultimately wind you up in a place you never wanted to go. Have you ever found yourself in one of those spiritually dry places? Have you ever felt far from God? This may be the problem. Now, I'm not saying that every time we feel far from God, it's because we have some unconfessed, unrepentant sin in our lives. But I am saying that when you sin and fail to repent and turn back to God through confession, you are separating yourselves from God. So what do? Maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you're like Jonah and you find yourself floundering in the water. You're gasping for air. You don't know how to leave your sin behind, right? Maybe you are further away from God than you ever thought you wanted to go. What do, right? What do we do when we find ourselves under the judgment or the discipline of God because we've ignored his warnings? How do we change directions? Is it even possible for us to change directions? I think the second half of verse 4 is kind of neat because it gives us a glimmer of hope. In the midst of his floundering, in the midst of his journey to the bottom, Jonah cries out and he says this, "Yet surely," or some translations say, "nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple." He expects to live. And he expects to pray again. He may even be referencing the fact that he expects to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. What is going on here? This is a literary device, right? It's a little bit of foreshadowing. It's pointing us toward what eventually happens in verses 6 and 7, where we see Jonah finally come to his senses just before it's too late. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. It says, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Jonah says, when my life was fainting away, in other words, when I was drowning, when I was sinking to the bottom, when I was at the gates, I remembered the Lord. And the imagery here is fascinating. It pictures it as if Jonah was that close to waiting too long before he remembered God. But notice here, he says, I remembered God. It wasn't that God had forgotten him. It wasn't that God had hardened his heart, right? But it was Jonah who had hardened his heart toward God. All the while, God had been running towards Jonah, but Jonah was running away from him, and it took a knock on death's door for Jonah to realize that. In verse 2, he talks about this call, and he says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol, and you heard my voice. When Jonah was about to die, what did he do? He prayed, right? He called out to the Lord, and that prayer immediately came into the presence of God, and God answered it. And what did he do? He brought Jonah up from the pit. You see, Jonah's running only ended when God brought him up. Jonah went down and down and down, and it only stopped when God brought him up. What a great and glorious truth that is, right? Running from God brings us to places we don't want to go, and it separates us from God, but there's always a way out. God can rescue sinners. It doesn't matter how far you've run this morning, you don't have to keep running. You don't have to go all the way to the bottom and wait for the gates to lock around you, right? You can never run so far that you are out of the reach of God's grace. You can never run so far that his cleansing and his forgiveness are inaccessible, right? Praise the Lord for that. It can feel like that at times, right? Jonah felt that. But the reality is that God is always just a prayer away, and he's eagerly waiting to give you grace. If you've been running from God, you can turn from the weariness and from the burden that sin brings. All you have to do is be like Jonah. You have to cry out to God, right? 1 John says you have to confess your sin to him. And if you do that, he'll be faithful and just to forgive you of that sin. And he will raise you up from the pit, right? Jesus isn't there to condemn those people who cry out to him. He doesn't look at those who are caught in sin and say, that wretched sinner, right? Remember the woman at the well? What did he tell her? He didn't berate her. He said, go and sin no more. Right? In Matthew 11, he says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's who Jesus is. He wants those of us who are crushed by the burden and the heaviness of sin to come to him. And so if you've been running and you're reluctant to cry out to him for rescue, I can assure you that the rest that you'll experience in the arms of Jesus is worth far more than whatever sense of pride you are holding on to. If you're hesitant, don't hesitate to come to Jesus, right? The burden of a runner is heavy. It will drag you to the bottom. But Jesus' burden is life, and he can bring you up. In the book of James, it says that if we humble ourselves, he will give us grace. And that's exactly what happened here to Jonah. I want you to see this. Jonah's on the brink of death, right? And he calls out for deliverance, and God shows him that grace and shows up with that grace in the most unexpected way. Look at how God answers Jonah's prayer. Verse 17 of chapter 1, which is verse 1 in the Hebrew Bible of chapter 2. It says, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. These couple of verses occur chronologically after all that we've looked at so far. They occur chronologically after this psalm that Jonah pens in verses 2 through 7. But what's so interesting here, right? How did God show his grace to Jonah? The grace of God comes in the form of a great fish, right? The great fish is God's search and rescue team, right? It was God's answer to Jonah's prayer. I think sometimes we get this wrong. God appointed the whale not to kill Jonah, right? And not as a punishment for him, but rather to save his life and to keep him from drowning. It's just so incredible. And so at this point in the story, what do we find? We find Jonah in the belly of the fish, and he's alive, right? And he's no longer having the water take his very breath from him. Now, I think I'd be remiss if we worked our way through this part of the story and we didn't pause for a second to talk briefly about the fish. You know, we often refer to this fish as a whale, and I think that's probably the most likely possibility as to what it was, but it generally just says it's a fish. It's some sort of a sea creature that swallowed Jonah. And because of that, this passage has come under a lot of criticism over the years from critical scholars and people who don't believe the Bible, right? They suggest that there's no way that somebody could, number one, be swallowed by a whale for 3 days, and number two, how would you even survive that? Well, I can tell you, a number of years ago, my wife and I went to Gloucester, Massachusetts, which is an interesting place, and we went on a whale watching trip. Fascinating. If you ever get the opportunity to do it, go do it. Very cool. But we go out into the ocean on this whale watching trip, and we probably saw, 60 or 70 whales, right? Most of them are humpback whales. They're 60, 70 feet long, something like this. But they would come right under the boat, and they'd turn sideways, and they'd look up at you with this eye that's got to be the size of a bowling ball. And when you're that close to that thing, you think to yourself, yep, I could fit inside to there. Good thing this isn't a shark, right? That's got a big old mouth. They'd come out of the water after, I don't know what it was, plankton or krill or something that they ate, with their mouths wide open. You get an idea of how big they really are. And I can tell you, it's physically possible for me to fit inside of the mouth of a whale. And I think it's so fascinating to think about this because Jesus himself, right, in Matthew chapter 12 says that Jonah was in the stomach of a sea creature for 3 days and three nights. So even if I've never seen a whale and I didn't believe I could fit, guess what? Jesus says it, so I believe it, right? This really happened to Jonah. So he's in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, and that's some good thinking time, right? There's no light bulbs in there. It's just you and the stomach pile, probably. And so he's getting to think about what's happened. You know, I've been running, and here's where I find myself. And it's interesting. You don't know exactly what's going through his head, but I think we can look at his actions in the remainder of the book and get an idea. And I think that in those 3 days, he's had some reflection and some repentance. And this psalm that we've spent most of our time this morning looking at, he wrote likely in the belly of the fish. And it's ultimately a psalm of praise and deliverance in which Jonah is recognizing two things. Number one, the sovereignty of God over his life. And number two, his own foolishness as a runner. Look at verse 8. We see Jonah come to this conclusion. He says, "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord." Now, these are really, really tough verses to translate. And so your Bible may have said something different than what mine did. And there's some debate here. You know, because he uses the plural, people wonder, who is he talking about, right? Is he talking about the pagan sailors who likely had vain idols? Or is he talking about himself? I think even though he's speaking in the plural, I tend to think it's kind of like y'all, right? I'm included, right? And he has in mind himself here. Essentially, what he's saying is that he's been worshiping things other than God. He's been worshiping what he wanted, and he's been worshiping his plans, right? And that has caused him to forsake God's faithfulness towards him and his steadfast love. He's essentially walked away from God's grace because of his own idolatry. He's walked away from God's grace because of his own idolatry. I really like the way that the NET Bible translates this. It says, those who worship worthless idols forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. Everyone worships an idol, right? For Jonah, it was an idol of his own comfort. And because he worshiped that, he abandoned the mercy of God that could have been his. And when we stay prideful and when we refuse to turn from our idolatry, what are we doing? The same thing. We are forfeiting the mercy and the grace of God that could be ours. But as we saw in Jonah's case, God is quick to give that mercy freely to those who call out to him. Why? That's who he is, right? That's his nature. He is gracious, right? Grace is a gift that is given by God to those people who trust in him. So what are you going to do this morning? Are you going to call out to God? Are you going to be the recipient of that grace and mercy? Or are you going to run all the way to the bottom? In verse 9, we see Jonah's response here of repentance. He acknowledges his foolishness and he responds by following the example of the sailors in chapter 1, right? He makes a sacrifice of thanksgiving to the Lord and then he vows to do what God has called him to do. Though he, up until this point, has run from the call of God to declare salvation to the Gentiles, he finally acknowledges that salvation belongs to the Lord. This is probably the most important verse in the book. Everything up until this verse has funneled towards it, right? We saw that God gave Jonah the call to bring the good news to the Gentiles, and then he ran down and down and down to the very bottom until God got his attention. And now he finally acknowledges that salvation doesn't belong to him. It belongs to God. And God can save whoever he pleases. And now from here on out, everything flows from this phrase. We're going to see whether Jonah actually believes this declaration in future chapters. But notice here, the chapter ends. Jonah learns this lesson. He makes this declaration. And then what happens? The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. So similar to chapter 1 where we left off with Jonah floundering in the water, we now leave Jonah lying alive, covered in stomach bile on the beach, unsure of what he'll do next. This is a powerful chapter because in it we see two different destinations for those who run from God. We see that those who run from God and ignore his pursuit will wind up far from him spiritually, and they'll wind up in places they never thought they'd be and that they never wanted to be. But we also see that grace is available to those who run. And we see that God is eager to answer the prayers of those who call out to him for deliverance. And that grace is found only in Jesus Christ. Most of us this morning, I think we have a decision to make. Are we going to continue to worship whatever idols we have in our lives? Or are we going to forsake those idols in favor of obtaining grace and mercy through Jesus Christ? Are we going to humble ourselves and cry out to God and receive the grace and the mercy and the rest that can only be found in Jesus Christ? Or are we going to double down? I think one of the neatest things about this passage is that Jonah spends 3 days and three nights in the fish. And then he gets vomited to life again on dry land. And you know, Jesus Christ spent 3 days and three nights in the grave to rise again to new life so that we too might have the opportunity to be saved from whatever muck and mire we have put ourselves in to new life with Jesus Christ. So my prayer this morning is that if you've never done that, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, will you turn to him? He will give you the grace and the mercy and the rest that each and every one of us desire in the very depths of our souls. I'm going to pray, and as I pray, the worship team's going to come up, as well as our prayer partners, and I just want to encourage you this morning, if you've thought about this message and realized, I've been running. Someone would love to talk to you. Someone would up here would love to talk to you and call out to God with you for the grace and the mercy that's only found in Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Lord, we're thankful. We are thankful that no matter how far we run from you, that no matter how big of a mess we make of our lives, you are never outside of the reach of a humble and repentant heart. And so, Lord, I pray that we will be a people who are quick to call out to you, people who are quick to repent, people who are quick to humble ourselves so that we may not forfeit the grace and the mercy that come from a close relationship with you. We're thankful for your work for us. We're thankful that you died and paid the penalty of our sins and rose again so that we might have everlasting life.